Thank you. I was thinking, while you all were talking about the angel and being surprised by angels or by lights in the night, if you happen to see any footage of people in Myanmar on a 7.7 earthquake, that's another thing that would take away your manliness pretty quick. Or any other courage you just had, to have the ground rippling underneath you and the building in front of you falling down, it makes you realize your humanity really quickly. Just like I think an angel or angels in the night saying things to you or to me would, as we say in modern terms, freak us out. I was thinking a little bit about the idea of training. And I don't know if you've heard of people saying, well, I never was trained to do that, or this is just the way I was trained to do it. And I'm thinking more in the business world, where maybe an employee might say, kind of as an excuse for doing something not the best way or not knowing how to do something, they say, well, I was trained this way. And so we could get a little sarcastic about training, but the other side of it is that imagine getting into an airplane, or maybe EMS would show up at your house when you're having a heart attack, and they would say, well, I'm not trained, but in 30 years I'll know how to do this, so I got to get started somewhere. All right, that's how training works, is that it takes an aggregate of knowledge, a bunch of knowledge, even thousands of years of knowledge, and gives it right to me really fast. Now, there's, of course, pros and cons to that, but largely it's a positive thing, and it happens all around us, so try not to be too sarcastic about that. Now, that leads me into my subject, and I'd like if you could turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to take off more than we can chew this morning, for sure, and they never gave me a stopping time, so I think I can just keep, 1 o'clock or something. That's what I understood. No, I'm kidding. But I will try to not take too long this morning. You can go ahead and hand out. I have some handouts. There should be plenty, but you might want to share here and there. I think I had 40 total. So the first page of this handout is an outline of Titus 2. And the second page is an outline of Titus 2 on a different part of it. The first page, which I would like you to be on page 1 as you look at this to begin with. The first page is more practical. The second page is where I want to be spending a lot of our time. So I'm going to really go quickly over the first part, not to make it less important, but just we don't have time to talk about it. So now that I have given you papers, I will say, when we are done here this morning, you, of course, are welcome to take them. If you're not going to take them, maybe you could put them back. Where would be a good place to put them? I don't want to scatter them all over the place. Maybe somewhere back there. Let's just start a stack back there. Yeah, sure. That way we don't leave them all over the place. If we could just think about that. All right. If you care to, could you stand with me and let's read Titus 2 together? I'm going to read to you verses 1 through approximately, I think we'll go to verse 10. And when we get to verse 11, I'd like you to join in with me and read verses 11 through 14 with me. And then after verse 14, if I can keep this in my head, I'll have you sit down. All right. So I'll read verses 1 through 10. But speak thou the things, and by the way, maybe I should say one more thing. This Titus is written to a church leader here. So the context is, I believe, Paul telling Titus, you speak these things to your people. And that's actually one of the reasons why I decided to talk about this. This is actually message number 5 of 5. And it says, you are to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority on these things. And so I thought, well, I have a good excuse to talk about Titus 2. It says to do that, right? All right. So, Titus 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, he tells Titus, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience, the aged or older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself, talking to Titus, a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Okay, you can help me through 11 through 14. It's kind of our text for this morning. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You may be seated. And then Titus is told, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. All right, let's look at your outline. And I'm just going to rush over the first part and just point out a number of things here. There's just simply not time to go through this. Not really my point, but I want to go over it so you know what's in it and just see the outline. And if you want to take it home and study it, that's great too. So first of all, I found some instructions to some aged men. And aged men, I would say probably we're talking middle-aged on up. But we can apply that wherever. I guess middle-aged is kind of ambiguous, too, these days. Especially the closer I get to it, I realize it's always ahead of me somewhere. All right, verses 1 through 2. Aged men are to be sober. Sobriety is to be circumspect. We'll talk about that word later. And to be vigilant. B, aged men are to be grave, serious, and honorable. And if you think about these things it says about aged men, it's very fitting. It's kind of like this traditional, this man with a gray beard kind of sitting there stroking it. He has so much wisdom, you think. That's what I see in this verse a little bit. Temperate. He's he doesn't overdo things. And then sound. He has thought through faith, love, and patience. There's four sermons right there, probably. All right, secondly, aged women, verses 3 to 5, their behavior is, as becometh holiness. As I looked into that, I reworded that, and I think it's one of the ways we can apply that is as if you have sacred responsibilities. What you do, not false accusers, women, control of your tongue, not given to much wine, that is temperance. You are to be teachers of good things to the younger women. And there are 8 things listed here, which is quite a lot. And I've divided these out into sections of 4, and that's why I did those colors there to kind of bring that out. 4 of them are family related, and 4 of them are personal integrity related. And this is just my idea as I looked at it here. Sobriety, you are to teach sobriety, personal integrity. Love husbands and love children, that's a family duty. To be discreet. Personal integrity, to be chaste, personal integrity, keepers at home, family related, to be good, personal integrity, and to be submissive to husbands. Again, family related. Now, there's a little interchange there probably on how you could group those. But why? Just because Paul says so? Just because Titus is preaching to you? No, that the word of God be not slandered, defamed, vilified. Young men, unfortunately, doesn't say much to you or to me, but it does say to be sober. And sobriety is a big word, and I come to this word circumspect again. If you look at the etymology or the design of the word, maybe etymology isn't quite the right word, but circum means around, right? A circle, whereas spect means to see. And so if I see all around something, I'm learning to look on all different sides. Have you ever gotten an argument and realized later that you didn't know half of what you should have known to argue like that? You know what I mean? Circumspect people, like we should try to be, learn to see around things. There is a problem sometimes with what's called paralysis by analysis. We can analyze something till we're too much, but there is value in learning to see around things. Also, sobriety could indicate a non-drunk mind. We as young people like to have fun. We like to get excited about things. We like to do things that are, even something as innocuous as, can't think of a, anyway, as not dangerous as even things like snowboarding and skiing might sound good, and I'm not saying they're wrong, but when we pursue an extreme sport even, I think there's some danger in that are we having a controlled mind in those things? Games, basketball, those kinds of things, sports. But young men, someday you will be like aged men. You should be sober, grave, temperate, and so we should aim at number one. All right, let's move on to the ministry. Number four, this is written to Titus, of course, verse 1. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. You men, as you're up here in front, ministry ordained or not, you are to speak sound doctrine. You are to have a pattern of good works, church leaders, uncorrupt doctrine, gravity, sincerity, sound or healthy speech. And I like to think of that as we live in a world that's broken, and we need people, I mean all of us really, who are healthy speakers, people who speak healing to everyone. When I'm at work, when I'm at home, and so on. And these are challenges that are really, really practical if we start to apply them. And I just, again, there's not really enough time to go into all of that. So these are practical things. Speak these things, exhort these things, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you, verse 15. On to employees, verses 9 through 10 then. We are to be obedient to our employer. And I'm applying this. I realize this could be a different culture than what we are in today. But applying it today, obedient to our employers, pleasing, not answering again or not contradicting, not purloining, or we could call that embezzlement or fraud. You would think a Christian shouldn't need to be told that, but it seems like we are. Fidelity, trustworthy with property. If you run off with your employer's stuff, are you using it correctly? And then adorning the doctrine of God, and we'll talk about that one a little bit later. Let's go to the page 2 now. And this is kind of where I want to spend time this morning. So we quickly went over some practical things, and I want to quickly now, or not as quickly, go over some more. I'm not even sure how to talk about it in some ways, but I've entitled the message, The Grace of God Teaches Us. So I'm talking about training. We each have a personal trainer, and that trainer is the grace of God. And it teaches us. You know, we think of a coach or a personal trainer in the fitness world, maybe. The grace of God is a Christian's personal trainer. We could call it the Holy Spirit, call it Jesus, call it Scripture. It's really everything that God gives us is what I'm talking on a broad scale this morning. And if you and I are not being taught by the grace of God, I don't think we can call ourselves Christians. Maybe that's too strong a statement, but you can think about that. Can you call yourself a Christian if you are not being taught by the grace of God? Okay, let's make sure, let's look back at verse 11. I'd like to focus your attention here on this again in Titus 2. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that." And then it says some things that it teaches us. So that's where I get what I'm talking about this morning. The grace of God teaches us. So we're going to make another outline if you're on page 2 there. The grace of God brings salvation. It's what it gives us. It has appeared to everybody. It teaches us, and there's about 6 things here. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, lust, live soberly, live righteously, live godly right now. And then, in response, we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus. All right? Then, you keep moving on, verse 14, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us and purify unto himself a special people. I hope that gets you a little bit excited. All right, I only have 3 points this morning, and they're slightly long in a way. Or at least the last one is. I actually have more points, but 3 main sections I would like to talk about. And let's start with verse 11. Someone tell me again, what does the grace of God bring to us?
Salvation.
1 word. Okay. So, if someone were to ask you, what is the primary message of the Bible? Would it be fair to tell them that the primary message of the Bible is salvation? Maybe. It would be close. Now, there are maybe more than one primary message, but it's also that maybe the primary message of the Bible is God's will for us, which includes salvation. You could think of that a number of ways. But first of all, God desires salvation for you and for me. Now, this is so basic. Yet, can we sometimes, especially in a multi-generation culture, can we lose the importance of this? Any topic, any sermon, any song, any church service is about salvation, in a sense. Now, we need to move on from the basics. I think the Bible talks about that. The offer of salvation is global in its reach, and the message, I believe, is a primary message, at least, of the Bible, and a primary desire of God right now for you. Just want to emphasize that, maybe touch on that a little bit later. Secondly, verse 14, let's jump ahead there. If this were a 3-word sentence, how much did Christ give? It doesn't really say in verse 14, maybe, but just think about it. Jesus coming to earth, dying. How much did he give?
Everything.
Do you think that has any implication for what I give? See, Christ did, he came to earth and he didn't just give me 2 hours out of a week. He didn't just give me 10%. He didn't just give me every other sheep. He gave all. Is that significant? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. The work of Christ today is complete in that it gives us everything that you and I need to fulfill the requirements of the first part of Titus 2. Would you keep that in mind a little bit? When we exchange something of value, I don't want to take this illustration too far, but If I give you $100, I expect you to give me something worth about $100. If I pour into my field or my animals or my, the farmers in this area can spend tens of thousands of dollars fertilizing their fields. They don't do that hoping for a crop failure. But they're willing to do that because there's a bigger return, a return on that investment. And while the gift of Christ is not merely a financial transaction, it's not even at all, there still is an expectation here that I see. And you see that in the last part of verse 14. He gave himself, all of himself, that he might redeem us and purify unto us, unto him, a special people who are something. Do you see a return there? Look in Ephesians, and that's split kind of in half there on how that works. God's part and man's part. So, one desire of Christ is that he might redeem us. What does it mean to redeem? It means to pay a ransom. That's a frustrating situation if you stop and think about it. God created man, man rebelled, and now he has to buy back human beings. Christ did that. If you were in a jail of iniquity, a prison, and Christ was here, he paid enough to get you from here to freedom. That's what happened. I know this maybe sounds sort of conceptual, but I hope I can make this a little bit practical here. The sacrifice, the value of Christ's life, more than pays enough to take me from one side to the other. When Adam and Eve sinned, mankind fell into iniquity. And that's what verse 14 says, that he might redeem us from iniquity. That's the grace of God. Okay? That's the part we like to focus on and think about. He redeemed us from the captivity of iniquity. Now, there's something else it says here in verse 14, and I mentioned it already. Purify him, purify the Christian, the person, unto himself. If you're a parent this morning, you probably know what it's like to have children come out in the morning or after their nap, and they want to sit by you, and they want to be held. And that's a special thing as a parent to experience that. They want to snuggle. Maybe if you are somebody that carries something around in your pocket after church, the children will come out to you and they want some of it. Christ wants us to be close to him. But we can't bring sin with us when we get close to Christ. So how does a holy God and a sinful people become close? Not exactly my topic, but you can think about that. But what also happens, I believe, is when we do have sin in our lives, it's a little bit, again, like a child who's disobedient and rebellious. They don't want to snuggle with mom and dad. They're probably maybe even running away. You hope nobody's watching. You tell them to come, they won't come. There's a problem. And I think that same thing happens when there's a problem between me and Jesus. Maybe checking for sin. But Christ wants to purify unto himself. Is that significant? People whom he can hold close in order to be close to himself. That's what he wants. As a parent or as a hen, the chick's underneath his wing, her wing. Now, it says he wants a special people, zealous of good works. Now, to be zealous of something, it means to be in ardent pursuit of. I know that sounds a little scary if you're maybe a Calvinist Baptist or something, but to be zealous of good works, what does that mean for me? So let's just recap a little bit. Verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the facets of the doctrine of salvation, but hopefully you understand where we're coming from here. I want to make it clear that this thing of salvation, Christ giving his all, and we giving Christ our all, is not happening because I'm a good person. It is happening because Christ paid for me and for my freedom. Every single expense, every demand for purifying, do I have a part? Absolutely. So, number three, I want to talk about the grace of God teaching us. As I said at the beginning, if I were to learn to be a firefighter or an airline pilot or somebody who was involved in medicine, or trying to think mathematics, maybe something in the mathematical world, especially there, or even a musician, perhaps. There's, I think it's safe to say, thousands of years of history and science that we can go learn about in like 3 years or 4 years. That's pretty amazing. But what if you had somebody that was teaching you that knew everything? And that is the grace of God teaching us. And I'm just going to write grace of God. These points are a little disjointed, probably, but let's just talk about this a little bit. So, at the beginning of Titus 2, it says a bunch of things. You should be this way and this way and this way and this way. And maybe you look at that and you kind of, your eyes glaze over a little bit and like, it's a lot of stuff to remember. How am I to do that? I guess I think of the Christian life a little bit like, so I was saved. I became justified before Christ. But how do I know? How do I know what to do next? Do you ever think about that? So the Holy Spirit will teach you, right? The Bible is here. We have people around us. But you know, after I become a Christian, do I just go trim apple trees? You know, what do I do? And I think that's where the first part of Titus 2 comes in. It says, here is what you should be preaching to your congregation. These are the things I want, that God wants to see. But then as we look at verses 11 through 14, it seems like Paul is stepping back and saying, now here's why, here's the bigger picture, for the grace of God. To balance this all out is something you'll wrestle with as a church congregation for the rest of your church life, probably. Titus 3, verse 8, if you're in Titus there. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, notice what comes first, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Let's talk a little bit now. If we go back to the outline, I would like to look at number one, C, I, and II. Roman numeral I and II. Denying ungodliness and denying lusts. So let's talk about this more practically. The grace of God teaches you and me that we should deny two things, ungodliness and lust. Maybe somebody has a definition quickly. What do you think of when you think of ungodliness?
Pursuing worldly pleasures.
Contrast that now. What do you think of when you think of, how does it say, denying worldly lusts? Is there any difference there at all? Same thing?
What is a lust?
Desire.
Whereas, now, I'm just thinking how I was thinking of it. There could be other ways. But I think of a lust maybe as being something that comes from within a little bit more, where I desire your pickup, and I want it so bad I'm going to steal it. Or your child, your husband, your wife, your church, you name it. A lust is something that is not mine, but I want really bad, and I'm going to lust after it. So as we think about this, the grace of God teaches us to deny these things. What did Jesus say about denying ourselves? He said, if you're going to come after me, Luke 9, that person is going to have to deny himself and take up his cross weekly and follow me. I mean, daily and follow me, right? Daily. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for the sake of Christ will save it. I'm paraphrasing some there. That seems a little tough. Paul said, I die daily. Right? I think Paul said that. Wouldn't it be kind of nice to say that when I was 13, I denied myself and now I am done? Does it work that way? No, Jesus said it didn't. Paul said it didn't. But is this denying simply a... Is it simply a... I lost my train of thought. But do you know what it feels like to battle daily? And this is one thing that I think of. Sometimes we can become discouraged that, well, I have this temptation again, or I'm facing this again. But Jesus said you would. Jesus said I would. And so let us be encouraged in that. You know, it's most of us can do an exciting thing one time, 10 times, maybe 30 times, but it's harder to do the thing every day of our lives. The grace of God teaches me to do that. Is it teaching you to do that? Now, Jesus takes, I think, he takes Titus 2 here a little bit further, and he says, I will even have to deny my life. Isn't our life legitimate? Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Is it true that sometimes I have to deny things that are legitimate to me? I believe it is, and I believe that's a biblical concept. We have something much higher to aim for than earthly honor and comfort. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a bit of a story there. As I was studying this, I came across the idea of... See, Matthew 12, verse 38... Maybe I'll take the time to at least paraphrase this, and you can scan over this with me. I'm not sure I ever read this story like this before, and I found this to be an interesting application as I was studying it and reading some commentary on it. And you can think about whether it applies or not, but it makes sense to me. So in verse 38, the Pharisees say, Master, we want a sign from you. We want to see a sign. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, you're an evil generation, verse 39. You seek after a sign. No, you're not going to get one. You already have the sign of Jonah. And those people in Nineveh, those wicked people, repented at Jonah's preaching. Jonah was kind of a naughty person, okay? He didn't obey God right away. Well, kind of like the rest of us. All right, 41, verse 41, those people will rise in judgment, okay? Then verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up. She came to Solomon and came and looked at Solomon. Behold, someone greater than Jonah and someone greater than Solomon is here. Okay, so Jesus is saying that. Then he goes on and says this thing about this demon, and I like to connect these two. I think it kind of makes sense. So you can think about it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So maybe this person has denied himself. He's taken up the cross. Okay. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he has come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. This person has denied himself. He's found something exciting. He's found a sign. Jesus has given him a sign, let's say. He's excited about this. He's cleaned out his house. This demon comes back and finds it. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, maybe there's another word, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be to this generation, this wicked generation. What I want to say here, maybe as a more practical thought, is that we can be excited by denying ourselves for a bit, by finding something wonderful for a bit. But if you and I lack true repentance, if a person, and I think about this maybe as just watching maybe the Anabaptist circles or the Mennonite circles or whatever, when there is not true repentance in my life, and I find something exciting to do, and it's good even, is Jesus saying here there may be or there will be a net effect of negative rather than positive if I only clean out my life for a time due to the sign but fail to repent? I think not really a new thought, but just a little, this passage maybe brings that out to me. The grace of God leads us, maybe along with this, the grace of God leads me to more than just denying and taking out, but also to putting on. Another way of saying that is it should lead me to cross-bearing, but also to fruit-bearing. If the grace of God only leads me to cross-bearing, I don't think that's right. If it only leads me to so-called fruit-bearing, it's not right either. It needs to be a both, a combination of the two. All right, the grace of God also leads me to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Let's flip back to Titus 2. I'm not going to take the time to dissect these words, but if I were to, I suppose all I need to say this morning is just go live soberly, righteously, and godly, and we pretty much covered it all. It's a high calling. But the grace of God teaches us that in relation to our children, our spouses, our fellow employees, our internet use, our phone use, our media use, our properties, our time, our bodies, our books, so many things. They're practical areas that we can live and apply these things. Something you do, I mean, you should be really every Sunday morning, that's probably what you're doing. It's learning to do that, right? I want to put in here another idea for you. As we think about salvation, and I realize I'm maybe rambling a little bit back to the salvation issue. And maybe this brings together this concept of salvation, justification, and sanctification. Some people think, it seems, and we do sometimes, we think of salvation as a little bit like missing a deer on the road. We're driving along, and right in this area we don't have a lot, but other places you hit them like every, I don't know, a lot more than we do here. But is salvation merely a way to miss hell? So when I was 13 years old or 18 years old or whatever, I became saved. And so I have swerved and I've missed hell. Now, if you're paying attention, you kind of know that it shouldn't look like that, right? It should look like turning around. And I would just say this, that as we think about Titus 2, in the first part, the practical admonition, and then he talks about the grace of God teaching us, I see a picture of salvation being more than a swerve. I see a picture of salvation being a swerve, yes, but also a turning around in an upward direction. So heaven and hell are actually opposite directions from each other. And the grace and salvation of God as experienced for the Christian is a direction. It is a direction, actually. It's not merely an event. It's not merely a happening, but it's a direction. The grace of God is a path, actually. You know that, but again, I want to encourage you in that. Along with this, verse 13, what are we to be looking for? The only way this makes sense, friends, I don't think we can make sense of this whole passage any other way, is that we are looking for something beyond right now. We have to be. Who wants to be martyred? Who wants to be killed? Who wants to be burnt at the stake for nothing? There is something more than here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Let's focus a little bit on the word glorious. I, along with you, probably, I suspect you're human, like I am. I know you are. Better be, anyway. You know, and I know, that... And as you study, if you ever study some history, look at what happens to God's people when things get easy. And one of the things that I feel happening in my own life, and probably you felt, is that the problem of our eyes becoming a little dim to eternal things. Way too dim, right? And that's going to be a constant problem for us. We might as well face it. And we need to deal with it. But here we are. It says the glorious appearance. And I guess one way of measuring a thought for you to measure ourselves with is the appearance of Christ glorious to me? We heard a little bit about looking for the second coming of Christ this morning. I think of it maybe a little bit like being in a car in the desert, or maybe it's cold or something, and we didn't plan ahead, and we're stuck, and there's nobody around, it's been like 4 hours, and we're out of gas or something. And if you finally see a vehicle coming on the horizon, you would say, that's a glorious sight. That is exactly what I need. And is that what happens when I think about eternal things? About Jesus and what he's done for me? About his appearance? I find that to be easy to become dim on in my mind. Because I have other things to think about. I trust you know what I'm talking about here. I think of it also in the context of the many martyrs who have given their lives in exchange for staying true to Christ. There's some really, really gruesome stories. It's not a fun thing. And, you know, we might have to face prison in our lifetimes for some things. That, the only way I think we can do that is with an eternal focus. If we don't have that, it's not going to work very well for us. All right, in conclusion, and this is, I will warn you, a slightly long conclusion, but I want to make a number of more practical points here as we close. And going back to my first point there is, just speaking to us as a culture or as a people, as we think about who we are, it is very important that we do not lose the value and the necessity of the new birth in our churches. It is possible, unfortunately or fortunately, but I think maybe unfortunately, to identify with a lot of nice people and to be a nice person in a lot of ways and not having experience the saving grace of God. I just think of that maybe as a church leader or as a, just again, observing. Where are people's hearts? Have they truly experienced? Have I truly experienced Christ in my life? Let's not forget the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That is important stuff right there. It's not merely about putting on a more socially acceptable shirt or locking down my phone or not looking at a movie. It's about drawing near to Christ. And have I done that? Have I allowed Christ, no matter what age I am, have I allowed Christ to draw me near? Or am I keeping him at an arm's distance? The grace of God wants He wants to teach me. But I must, I don't want to overemphasize the initial conversion experience, but we must experience, we must be born again. Jesus said that. Secondly, I want to go back a little bit to verse 9. And again, I apologize if we're kind of just scooting all over Titus 2 here. I hope it's making a little bit of sense as we try to bring it all together, I guess. In verse 9, it speaks to employees or servants, and it says we are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. And I want to leave that with the, as a challenge to you in closing as well. That is what Christians should be doing. I think of a tree, just as an illustration. Trees are a little ugly in the winter, the non-green ones, but maybe a fruit tree, let's say. And right now, it's so fun to watch. Their leaves are starting to come out, especially if you planted it yourself, right? I have some that I planted, and I'm kind of like having a lot of fun watching them and going out and looking at it. It's kind of childish maybe, but it's fun. It's like, that's what that tree is made to do. I hope I gave it the right amount of fertilizer. That tree starts to make leaves and get flowers and eventually, hopefully, bear fruit. And that is what I think of maybe as just a meager illustration of adorning the doctrine of Christ is bringing out and showing what that doctrine is. Non-resistance, non-conformity, especially some of those are things that we as Christians can either defame, vilify, and slander, or we can adorn. We have two options with those. And I think God's people have unfortunately done both. We many times we fail. I mean, how many stories have you heard of Christian people involved in fraud and embezzlement or something like that? That is not adorning. Adorning is bringing out what that doctrine is, showing it, displaying it, and making it not look better than it is, but just looking what it is. And what nonconformity looks like, what non-resistance looks like, what love for my brother looks like. Those are the things by which the world should know us. Anyway, I thought that was a neat, adorning the doctrine of Christ would make, again, a whole nother Sunday morning. All right. Thirdly, we're getting about done here. I already pointed this out, but I want to encourage you in closing as well to keep your focus on the eternal. As I make decisions, it has so many implications. But, you know, I want to have fun. You know, I want to engage in sports or get a little drunk with the world, right? I don't want to be strapped down with a family. I don't want to submit. I don't want to, you name it. These are things that are hard sometimes on our flesh. But I would just challenge us, if we can keep an eternal perspective on what really matters. I know for me, maybe for us dads, it's being with our children sometimes. If we're away from home, maybe we have a job away from home, and we come back and we don't feel like dealing with children that aren't behaving or whatever. It can be easy to maybe... But can I keep an eternal perspective on how I relate to my children or how I relate to my church brother that's kind of not treating me with nicest or... Whatever, eternal perspective, maybe it's not a cure-all, but it sure helps. It sure helps. It helps us deny ourselves and to take up the cross. And fourthly and finally, I'd like us to remember and encourage you that Christ gave all, and so should you, so should I. I think it's easy for me, maybe, to get in the pattern of, well, give 10%, or I can give some of my time to God. What if all of us here would give all of our time to God? And that affects how I relate to the people at work that I don't get along with. That affects how I relate to my wife or my husband. It relates how I relate to my children, how I relate to my church, congregation, what I talk about after church maybe, what I talk about here. What if I would give all? Isn't that what God is finally asking of you and me? Is to just give all. And so, as we conclude Titus 2, you could look at the first part, you know, the first outline I gave you, and say, well, there's a lot of doing in there. But I would like you to think of it that the grace of God is teaching us, is mentoring us, is coaching us on how to be that kind of person. That's exciting to me. I think I have a lot of work to do, so I probably should sit down and get started. But hopefully you can be blessed and encouraged this morning as you think about the grace of God teaching you, actually teaching you, an infinite source of knowledge, being your mentor through the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you normally do, but let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for your patience with us as we think about the grace of God teaching us, admonishing us, and helping us. Lord, we're kind of frail, and I just ask that you teach us who are Christians that we don't earn our salvation, but as we are saved, we want to return our 100% to you. And give us practical ways to do that this week. As you see best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.